with you. Business to go block chat will stretch probably for about 40 years. A lot younger than I was too. And before this building was happy little group, so good to be a happy bigger group, right? The Book of Job, please. Find that towards the end of your Old Testament. Job is one of the minor prophets. He's been second the minor prophets that are in our New Testament. The visual. Job chapter 1. Want us to read the first 13 verses. Word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. And give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare, and thrown it away, its branches are made white, evidently the result of the swarm of locusts. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is buried. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, ye who minister before the altar. Come, my all might and sackcloth, you who minister to my God. The grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, my all might in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful once more to be able to open your book, to have freedom to not only read, but to discuss its truth. We pray your blessing upon us now as we open our hearts and our minds to what you will have for us. We thank you that in this uncertain world in which we live, we have assured and certain hope based on your word. Its truth is unchangeable, and we pray it might change our lives today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The best I can remember, it would have been 1981. We hadn't been married very long, and we were invited to speak at a camp in Rhode Island, Camp Green. But it was anything but green. We arrived in the middle of a gypsy moth infestation, and those gypsy moths absolutely devoured everything in sight. My wife still tells the story of her new husband coming into the cabin every night while she hid under the bed covers. I had one of those coat hangers with paper hitting at these gypsy moths. They came in the windows, they came in the cracks in the doors, and eventually we managed to get enough laying on the floor that we were able to get some semblance of sleep. I think of that whenever I read the book of Joel. It wasn't gypsy moths, it was an infestation of locusts. Now, we mentioned this morning that the prophecy of Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets. The 12 was one book, one scroll in the ancient Hebrew Bible. But far from being a minor player in a minor league, he's a powerful player. Now, it's a humble servant who speaks for God. He doesn't tell anything about himself. So an unknown author probably is well qualified to speak to all men. An updated prophecy probably is well fitted for speaking to any age or any time and each generation. Says Joel can remember the events that have been absolutely life-changing. He's saying this infestation of locusts that we've been going through is something that, well, we're going to remember. We're going to pass it down to our generations, our kids, and our grandkids. Isn't it true that every generation has something that they remember, that in their mind was the big happening of the early days of their life? In my grandparents' generation, it was World War I. The war to end all wars. Wishful thinking, obviously. And at least in Europe, that was followed very quickly by the Spanish flu. My mother lost her father in the Spanish flu in 1918 or 19. She was 3 years of age at the time. That's life when devastating things happen. In this side of the Atlantic, obviously, it may well have been the Great Depression followed by the Dust Bowl. And that was something big and memorable. Our parents' generation, well, Pearl Harbor, World War II. My generation. I remember to this day where I was in November 22nd of 1963 when I heard that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. You never forget some of these memorable, although sad and devastating situations. For my kids, 9/11. For my grandkids, COVID-19. More recently, devastating floods in the western part of our state. More recently still, wildfires in California. Now add to the mix Titanic, Chernobyl, Katrina, Columbine. It depends who you are, depends where you are, some of these are devastating memories, reminding us that we live in an unstable world. Now the question is this: how do we respond to life-changing events? How do most people respond? How should we respond? I would suggest to you that it all depends on our proximity to a certain devastation, either in miles or in relationships. What has more effect upon our lives? A tsunami, a tidal wave in the Indian Ocean, just after Christmas 2004, that took the lives of 240,000 people. Or a flood in the mountains of North Carolina that swept homes away. We learned yesterday that a friend of ours in outside of Asheville, Swannanoa, you know, Fred Forrester, just got back into his house this week. 18 inches of mud in the lower level. They wondered if they were going to lose the house. FEMA came and inspected it. Yep, you can rebuild. It took them 5 months to get things straightened out. And asked them, Fred, did you have insurance? He said, we refinanced our house just a few years ago, and the insurance company required that we have flood insurance. And I'm thinking of people that didn't have flood insurance. People in a beautiful house that no longer exists. The only thing that exists is a mortgage and a house. It's gone. These are life-changing events. Proximity. Or if it's family. We have a family in our fellowship, and not their immediate family, but the brother and his wife who lost the wife's mother. That flood, the western part of North Carolina, swept away. How should we respond? I don't know what you think about the paraphrase, the message by Eugene Peterson, but I found something very interesting at the preface. Before his translation of the book of Joel in his paraphrase, The Message. And this is what Peterson had to say. When disaster strikes, the understanding of God is at risk. Unexpected illness or death, national catastrophe, social disruption, personal loss, plague or pandemic, devastation by flood or drought, turn men and women who haven't given God a thought in years into instant theologians. Rule five, God is absent. God is angry. God is playing favorites. I'm not the favorite. God is ineffectual. God is holding the roots from long time ago, and now we're paying for it. And this is how Peterson concludes his comment. It is the task of the prophet to to stand up at such moments of catastrophe and clarify who God is and how He has acts. It is the task of the prophet to stand up at such moments of catastrophe and clarify who God is and how He acts. There are four groups that we've read about this morning in this first chapter of the book of Joel. Four groups who all have been affected by this devastation. Actually, if you continue down the chapter, you'll begin to realize that no one is untouched, even the animals are affected by this devastation of the consuming locusts. Whether the locust infestation is described in terms of various waves of locusts that come through, or various stages in the development, the life cycle of the locust, or whether it's four different kinds of locusts. But whatever it is, everything is gone. Even the bark of the trees has been taken. So let's identify the four groups, four categories of people. Verse 5, the drunkards. Verse 8, the virgins. Verse 11, the farmers. And verse 13, the priests. The drunkards are told to wake up and weep, the virgins to mourn, the farmers to despair, and the priests to repent. Let's think about these groups. First of all, the drunkards. Who are those drunkards? The people that are very self-centered and think only of themselves. They don't care about anybody or anything around them. Their own comfort, their own pleasure is the thing that's important. They don't add anything to society. In fact, if anything, they take from society. They haven't learned the lesson that in the world today there are givers and there are takers. And they certainly are not givers. They're out to take. Wastrels, if you will. Unaware of what's going on around them. Irresponsible. A drain on society. And Joel may not only have had excessive drinking in mind, dependence upon the things that make life pleasurable can also be harmful to the soul. Matthew Henry makes a comment, the old commentator. He said, the more we are wedded to our creature comforts, the harder it is to part with them. We enjoy our comforts, don't we? We're fortunate. Because every single one of us has got a roof over our head, food to eat. Heat in the cold, cool in the heat, and life goes on. These people who are just taking from society. The scammers, of which there are many out there. Human traffickers. We could go on. These people are the very first to complain when their supply of drink or whatever it is runs out. You'll notice the reference to the new wine in our reading this morning. That was the wine that had recently been drawn from the grapes and fermented. But if you don't have any new wine, you're not going to have any old wine. So they had no life around, in their lives, revolves around the pleasures, so-called pleasures that make life meaningful, if anything makes life meaningful for them. And these people are told to wake up from the drunken stupor, recognize that their lives have been changed, altered drastically. Wonder why. Can they learn anything from this? Doubtful. And yet, maybe we can hope. But then the next look that we find are the virgins, verse 8. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The word used here is the word betula, the Hebrew word, more common Hebrew word, alma. Understand that betula can refer to a young lady of marriageable age. Possibly, like the implication here, it's a young lady who's lost her fiance, looking forward to married life, looking forward to the future, unsolid youth, but suddenly their hopes and dreams are shattered. Now the prospects from the future are grim. About these people. Well, who do they represent? Who do they think are youth? Doesn't my whole heart good to see young people in our gatherings, to see young people still concerned about the things of God, still following, still striving in their young lives to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. Our society, of course, has increasingly turned away from the things of God. Our society, particularly our young people, our millennials, Generation Z, are becoming unbelievers. Because their parents weren't believers, because their grandparents maybe weren't all that they should be as far as the service of God, living for Christ, is concerned. And we increasingly have people that classify as nuns, that's spelled N-O-N-E-S, right? No particular religion no religion at all. Young people, you've got so much potential in front of you. I don't know, I never thought it would be the case, but I'm still invited to camp. To talk to young people. That excites me. I know time is going to come that they're not going to want an old 70-something-year-old man coming talking to their kids. But I'll take it as long as they'll have me. I want them to see the potential of their young lives. And that potential can so easily be stifled. So here's this young lady, and her husband goes off to war. Or her fiancé, and doesn't come back. We're all challenged and struggling to understand the proliferation of airline accidents or near misses over the last couple of months. You know that plane that went down along with a helicopter over the Potomac River? The co-pilot was a young man. son Lily, 28 years of age, who'd just gotten engaged, was planning to be married in the latter part of the year. Young man from coastal South Carolina, a born-again believer, according to his father, who made a statement concerning their sadness, their loss, but their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have there a young lady looking forward to life with the love of her life, and suddenly it's taken right out before her very eyes. We have two friends, families, met family friends who have had stillborn babies in the last 5 or 6 weeks. How do you minister to those people? Devastation. Their dreams, their hopes. I trust that we can minister encouragement to them. Possibly some of us have gone through similar situations and can minister to them accordingly. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about God being the God of comfort, who comforts us, that we might comfort others with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. What does that mean? Because we've been through such experiences, we can minister. We can strengthen those who are going through that very same thing themselves. Maybe that's one of the ways that we handle loss, by ministering to others, that they might see their way through the sadness and the devastation that they're experiencing. So that was the second group. The third group is the farmers, sometimes called the farmers, sometimes called the tillers of the land, and various things that could be used to describe these farmers. Who are they? Well, they're the hardworking, productive people in society, maintaining the infrastructure of modern life, or even in the olden days, ancient life. They were the ones who were not afraid of hard work and effort. Just think of the hard labor the farmers involved in. Tilling the ground, sowing the seed, weed control, maybe, watering, reaping. And these farmers, think of all the expense maintaining their business, all the effort and energy that's got into it. And it's all for nothing. It's all gone. That would include, I'm perfectly sure, people in manufacturing, people in, I don't know, the service industries, first responders, people that add rather than take away from the body politic, if you will. Hard-working people. And all these can be affected by devastation that changes their lives. Fourth group are the priests. Now who are they? And they're told to repent. I thought those were supposed to be the spiritually good people. And of course, many of them were. But they recognize that the whole business of serving the Lord is dependent upon the Lord's people supporting that work. They discover that they can't offer the grain offering because there's no grain. They can't offer drink offering because there's no wine. These would represent the leaders, the exemplars, the spiritual guides. Even they are rejected. Even although they may not have done anything overtly evil, even not turned away from the Lord. There's a lot of them. Things that brought devastation. Psalm 29, and I won't turn to it, but I encourage you to look at it sometime, is a wonderful picture of a storm. If you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, and on its eastern coast, coastal Israel, Psalm 29 describes a storm coming in from the sea. And seven times in that psalm, as the storm moves in to the north of the land, breaking down the cedars of Lebanon, the thunder roaring, the lightning flashing, even tearing rocks and boulders apart, going down to the south part of the land, the Negev. And every phrase describing the devastation that the storm has brought, there is the word or the phrase, the voice of God. The voice of God. The voice of God. Seven times. See, it seems that the voice of God is what we need to listen to. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Prophet of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, does that work? Do these experiences, life-changing experiences, actually cause us to turn to the Lord? When we hear about things overseas or wars, when we hear about devastation, when we hear about epidemics or pandemics, well, we throw up a prayer, but for the most part, we get on with our lives. It's very interesting when these tragedies hit, we're born. And even in the newscasts, our thoughts and prayers go with them. And I wonder to whom are we praying? And what difference does it make in our lives? The family half a world away has had their life turned upside down. Do these things really open our hearts and our minds and our thoughts to God? I think the world remains in a state of unbelief. Years ago, I came across a writing in an InterVarsity magazine when I was a student, and it stuck with me. Called The Long Silence, if you've read it. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly. Not with cringing shame, but belligerence. God judge us! How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. And another group, an equal boy, lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer if you murdered? It wasn't my fault. And who knew could explain the hundreds of such groups? Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he had committed in his world. Lucky God wants to live in heaven, where he has sweetness and light, where there is no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? Well, God needs a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth the leader, chosen because they had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, and so on. In the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to their life on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him words for him to God that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. And let him die, so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced this portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. Suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Where was God? Right where he was when his son died. What can we expect in this world? Are things going to get any better? Or are things going to go downhill? Is this world going to end with a whimper? Or a bang? What does God say? He talks about what I would call the big one, which is not, of course, an earthquake in California, or anything else like that. It's a time of devastation upon this earth, known as the Day of the Lord. Five times that phrase is used in the book of Joel, and it's a day of devastation. A day when God will judge the world in righteousness. And our encouragement is, according to Joel, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a picture of our basement. No, it's not real. I'm just kidding. We have preppers in our world today, preparing who knows what, stockpiling food that will last them for 30 years. Eat 30-year-old food, but anyway, that's how it is. But I want to tell you that the day of the Lord will have nothing to do with these temporal things. Today our concern might be with things temporal, material, physical, financial. Tomorrow will be things eternal and spiritual. The question is, are we ready? Today is the time to call on the name of the Lord. Tomorrow will be too late. That's going to be true of people all around us, young and old. I'm concerned about the young, I'm concerned about the old. They've got to the end of their lives without God and have no thoughts of returning or turning to Him and receiving His salvation through the Lord Jesus. May God make us aware of the spiritual needs all around us and be willing to minister. Maybe that we won't be received well. Maybe like the prophets of old, they'll tell us to be quiet, trying to silence us. Even in parts of the world today, Christians have been persecuted for their faith, simply telling people about Jesus. That should not be a disincentive to us. It should be an encouragement to us. Take the opportunities that we have, the freedoms that we have, and proudly and unashamedly tell people that there's a God that loves them, a Savior that died for them, and eternal salvation is waiting for them if they return to the Lord. Calling the game.
Let's pray.
Father, we're grateful once more for your word. And it comes to us clearly from the New Testament, and even from the Old Testament. We see pictures and parallels. We see prophecies that we cannot dare to ignore. We pray for our world, whatever our world might be. It might be our family, it might be our neighborhood, it might be our place of employment, the people around us, the people that we meet. Help us to be faithful to your truth. Help us to point them to your Savior who loves them and died for them. And encourage each one of us to keep marching forward until that day the Lord takes us home and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Bless us then, we pray, families, our children, and the work and the witness here at Fairbank Chapel. We pray, Father, your blessing our hearts. We shall day by day to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name.